Encourage you to get your Bible out and open to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin looking at the individual letters to the seven churches, starting with the church in Ephesus. Going to slow down as we go through chapters 2 and 3 and spend each class period looking at each church or each message to each church. I want to start, we need to start the class as we always do. Our goal is to properly understand the book of Revelation. To do that, we need to remember two things. Keep them in the forefront of our study as we go on. Number one, we need to remember the style of the book of Revelation. It is apocalyptic literature. It is a book of signs and symbols using symbolic language. Secondly, we need to remember why the book was written and who it was written to. It was written to Christians in the first century who were suffering for their faith. The book of Revelation is not to be interpreted through 21st century eyes. That is, it is not a play-by-play for the evening news on world events. It is a book that was written for them to give them strength and to give them comfort. And of course, we get strength and comfort through that as well. But to properly understand the book of Revelation, we need to look at it through first century eyes, not 21st century eyes. We are going to study the letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. I would like to talk a little bit about the city of Ephesus, and we're going to do this with every letter. We're going to look at the city. We're going to look at something about them. This is a picture of the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus that are still in existence today, can be visited today. The city of Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire in the first century. It boasted a population of 250,000 citizens. It was Asia Minor's most important seaport. And in addition to the seaport, there were three trade routes that converged on the city. So anything that was coming into Asia Minor from the west came through the city of Ephesus. Because it was such a strategic location, it made a good place for the gospel to be spread. The city stood at the crossroads of world trade. It was called the supreme metropolis of Asia because it was a city where all classes of people met and lived and carried on trade. Just like large cities in the United States today, like New York City, you have all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds living there. That was the case in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was also politically important. It was a free city. That means it was granted the right by Rome to govern itself. It did not have to deal with much interference from Rome in order for it to carry on its business as a city. Not only did the city of Ephesus enjoy a lot of blessings and advantages, but the church that was located in Ephesus was a very privileged church as well. If we read and study through the New Testament, I believe we're probably told more about the church in Ephesus than we are any other congregation in the first century. We know from reading the book of Acts, we know that Paul spent a total of over 3 years in that city. Paul first came to Ephesus for a brief visit on his way home from his second journey. We read of that in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. On his third journey, he came back to the city of Ephesus, where he remained for 2 to 3 years. And it was the longest time that Paul ever spent in any one place while he was on his journeys. And that was in the city of Ephesus. While he was at Ephesus, the gospel was spread throughout all of Asia Minor. Acts chapter 19 and at verse 10 says that all of Asia heard the gospel while he was there. And that would make sense, because remember where Ephesus was, where it was located. All those trade routes went out from Ephesus. Well, those roads that were developed to carry trade also carried preachers. And so while Paul was in Ephesus preaching the gospel, others went out from Ephesus throughout all Asia Minor, or throughout all Asia, rather, preaching the gospel. And so it was a place from which the gospel was spread throughout all of Asia. While returning from his third journey in Acts chapter 20, Paul landed at Miletus and he called for the elders of the church there. And the bulk of Acts chapter 20 is the discourse that Paul has with the elders of the church in Ephesus. And remember, he warns them there, warns them about savage wolves who would come in among them, who would not spare the flock, and that even from among themselves, from the eldership itself, some would rise up who would attempt to draw away the disciples after themselves. So that warning was given to the elders there. Timothy was left in Ephesus to serve as an evangelist. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. So think about that. Not only did they have Paul, but they also had his protege. They had the man that Paul personally trained working with them. And so that was an advantage. And as we've been studying 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, tradition says that the Apostle John made Ephesus his home in the latter part of his life. Tradition says he lived there both before and after his imprisonment on the Isle of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. So I can't think of any local church in the first century that enjoyed more privilege, that is, more work from gospel preachers and apostles than the church in Ephesus. It was a very privileged congregation. Now here's something that's interesting. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians while he was imprisoned. It would have been sometime between 62 and 63 AD. The book of Ephesians has nothing but praise for the church in Ephesus. There is no hint of correction or reproof. Nothing is going wrong in the church at that time. But by the time the book of Revelation is written, as we're taking the latter date, about the mid-century, about 95 AD or so, things had changed, as we're going to see. Something else we need to point out, as Ephesus is the first of the seven churches we're looking at, all of the letters that are written to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and 3 follow a pattern. There are, when available, there are 5 points in these letters. Jesus always begins with an identification. He identifies himself in some way, and he goes back to chapter 1 to do so. What we studied in our last class, the glorified Christ, he'll go back and he'll pull some of those symbols from chapter 1 and use them as a way of identifying himself to the particular church he's talking to. And the symbols that he chooses has something to do with what the church needs to hear. But he draws on what has been set forth in chapter 1. When it is applicable, there is a commendation. That is, Jesus tells them what they're doing right. There's only one church that does not receive a commendation. And what church is that? Say Laodicea. Laodicea. Laodicea does not receive a commendation. The rest of them, Jesus starts by telling them, here's what you're doing right. And isn't that the way to approach anyone that you're wanting to try to help? Here's what you're doing right. Here's what you're doing good. So Jesus starts there, and then when applicable, he moves to his complaint. Here's what you're doing wrong. Here's what I have against you. All but two churches receive a complaint. The two that don't are the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Then there is what we would call counsel. Here's what you need to do to fix number 3. Here's your problem. Here's how you fix it. And so Jesus, being the gracious Lord that he is, not only says, here's what you're doing wrong, but tells them how to fix that problem. And then every letter ends with a promise. And while the identification is drawn from what's in chapter 1, it seems as if many of the promises that are given point to things that are brought up later on in the book of Revelation. So the promises point ahead, and as you read on the book of Revelation, the promise, the blessing that is found in the promise, becomes even more clear as you read on. So this is the pattern that we have with all 7 letters, and it's the outline that we'll use as we go through the text and study the letters. At this time, I would like us to read the verses, and then we're going to go through these verses and look at them. following this point that we have, the points that we have in this outline, and then with the time that is left, we'll open up for questions and discussion. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We start with the identification. In verse 1, Jesus identifies himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We identified what these were in our class. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, chapter 1 and at verse 20. The word angel means messenger, and it may refer to an individual in the church there, but I believe it likely refers to the part of that congregation as a whole that hears and responds to the message that's being sent by Jesus. And the seven golden lampstands are identified as the churches themselves. Here Jesus has these stars in his right hand that shows that they are under his protection and under his control. And he's standing in the midst of the lampstands. That is, he's in the midst of the churches. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they are enduring. That tells us that everything that Jesus says about the church in Ephesus and every church that follows is correct, because he's there. He knows what's going on. He can see it for himself. So his identification as the one who is holding the seven stars and is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands stresses the Lord's firsthand knowledge and awareness and concern for the church in Ephesus, as well as his control over the church in Ephesus. Okay, if he knows what's going on, what are they doing right? Well, verse 2 says that they are working and they are laboring. This was not a dead church. That's Sardis, chapter 3. This was not a dead church. This was not a church that had accomplished something and is now resting on its laurels. This is a church that is working, that is laboring. And indeed, local churches need to be busy. The church in Ephesus, as you read through the New Testament, you learn the church in Ephesus had some very important members there, Aquila and Priscilla. In Ephesus at one time, we know that they were workers for the Lord. Apollos was there. Timothy was left there as an evangelist to labor with that church. And so they were a church that worked and labored. We know also the Lord says that they could not bear evil men. Remember what Paul warned the elders when he met with them in Acts chapter 20. Beware of savage wolves who are going to come in and try to lead some away. There'll even be some from your own number who will rise up in an effort to lead disciples away. Well, the church took that seriously, and they had a history of putting teachers to the test. And if they didn't teach the truth, they didn't put up with them. They would not bear with evil men, but if they found them to be liars, they would press them. And if they found them to be liars, they would not receive them. And this was a good thing that was said of them. Verse 6, if we skip down to verse 6, Jesus says that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we're going to talk about the deeds of the Nicolaitans when we get to the church in Pergamos. We'll spend some more time talking about it then. I'll say now, we don't know exactly what the deeds of the Nicolaitans were or who the Nicolaitans were. Most likely, it was an aspect of Gnosticism, and we've talked about Gnosticism a lot in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Most likely, it was an aspect of Gnosticism. What it boils down to is the fact that these were people who were in error. These were people who were doing things because Jesus says they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. These were people who were doing things that were not right. And the church in Ephesus hated those deeds. And Jesus says, I hate those deeds as well. That brings up a good point we might discuss a little bit later. We know that as Christians, we're not to hate any individual. But what's our attitude towards sin and error? The church in Ephesus hated their deeds, hated their sin, hated their error. Do we have the proper attitude towards sin and error? That'd be something we might could talk about. And then the last one here, going back up to verse 3, they persevered in their work and they had not grown weary. This church had been in existence for a long time and they were still going. They were still doing their work. Despite the discouragement of having to deal with false teachers and false apostles, and despite the challenges of trying to live as Christians in the midst of a very worldly city, Ephesus was a large city. It was full of idolatry. Would have been a very hard place to live as a Christian, yet they were standing for the Lord and they were doing the work of the Lord. And so in many respects, the church in Ephesus is doing things right. Most Christians would read what we've read so far and would conclude, you know, that's where I want to be. The church in Ephesus, that's a sound church. But the Lord, who sees all and knows all, also knows their faults, knows where their fault lies. Here's the complaint in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Think about that. Despite the good that they were doing, it didn't outweigh what they lacked. They still needed to address what they were lacking. They had left their first love. The honeymoon was over. The honeymoon was over. The church had had a great beginning, but over time their love for Christ had cooled and the fire had gone out. Let's remember the timetable here. With the late date, it's in the 90s AD. The church had been established several decades prior to that. The book of Ephesians having been written in the 60s AD, that's 30 years, and the church being established before that. By the time the book of Revelation is written, you've got a second generation of Christians in this church, perhaps a third generation coming on. One of the challenges for those who are quote-unquote raised in the church is developing their own faith. These Christians developing their own faith. Oftentimes, and this isn't always the case, but oftentimes these Christians didn't have to fight the battles that their parents had to fight. When the church was established in Ephesus, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. We read in Acts chapter 19 about the riot in Ephesus. And the Christians who were alive during that time, they had to fight those battles. They invested themselves in the work of the Lord. They had their hearts involved. Their children may not have had to fight those battles. And so the zeal and the faith that their parents had, it wasn't passed on to their children. Perhaps that was part of the reason why they had left their first love. Time had gone on, and that next generation came up, and another generation coming up behind them that hadn't fought those battles. And so the Lord says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. But you don't have to go from one generation to another. Even within an individual Christian's lifetime, they can become distracted, they can become weighed down, and they can lose their focus, and they can begin to wander away from their first love, their loyalty, and their zeal for Christ. All right, here's what they need to do about it. Verse 5. Remember where it is you've fallen from. There were still some who were there who remember the old days, who remember the way things were. Remember what it was like and get back to it. I love hearing about the old days of this congregation. about the sacrifices that were made and the work that was done at the old building and at this building in generation, the previous generation in decades gone past. We're not living in those days any longer. We're living now. We're doing our work now. We can't live in the old days, but we can certainly learn from them. We can remember them. Here, remember where you were and repent and do the first works. Go back to where you were. Go back to where you had that zeal. Go back to where you were making those sacrifices. Go back and do those things. And then here's the warning in verse 5. I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. You see, this isn't optional. They were a good church. They were doing a lot of good things, but they left their first love, and it was serious enough that if they didn't address it, the Lord was going to come quickly and was going to remove their lampstand. To remove the lampstand, to take away the source of light, means that that group would no longer be recognized by the Lord as belonging to Him. And this brings up a great thing for us to talk about. When is it that the Lord removes the lampstand from a local church? Now, we don't know. The Lord does. We don't know. But how far does a church have to go before the Lord removes the lampstand and they're no longer recognized by Him as being His people? We need to make sure we don't even start down that road. We don't even get close to that. And that's why they're told, remember, repent, get back to doing what you were doing, because your identity as my people is at stake. That's a very serious warning given to a church that otherwise we would say, they're a sound church. They're doing what's right. The Lord says, no, you're lacking, and you need to address it. You need to fix it. So the counsel is given for them to repent and to make these things right. And then this letter ends, as they all do, with a promise. They need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, what I've told you, you need to take it seriously. You need to hear it, and you need to act upon it. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The challenge to overcome is given to every member of the church, and really it is the theme of the book of Revelation, as we've stressed so far and will continue to do so. The pressure to compromise and to be unfaithful to the Lord would be great to these Christians who were suffering in the last part of the first century. But the reward that would be granted to them by the Lord is much greater than anything that this world could give them. So they needed to overcome. The promise is that they would have access to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life has not been mentioned thus far in the book of Revelation, but it will be. When we get to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, we read about the tree of life. We read about it being in the presence of God, in the paradise of God. And we read also, blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may enter into the city and have and eat from the tree of life. So the tree of life appears at the end of the book of Revelation as the goal, as the reward for faithful Christians, but it's presented here for the first time at the end of this message to the church in Ephesus. Overcome, and you'll have eternal life in the presence of God. Just wrapping up a little bit, the church in Ephesus, they were faithful. They were doing a lot of things right. But they were lacking. Their outward show was not complemented by an inward love for Christ. Their love had grown cold. And without this sincere love for Christ, the church would not be able to survive the trials that would come. Now, maybe the church in Ephesus was not going to suffer to the extent that the churches in some of these other cities were going to, because Ephesus was a free city. There wasn't as much interference from Rome there. And so the imperial cult, that is, the demand that Caesar be worshipped as God, would not be imposed as strongly in Ephesus as it would be in some of these other cities that the Lord is going to address. But the sword was coming. Persecution was coming. And if they didn't have their love for the Lord, they weren't going to survive. And so they had to repent. And they had to return to their first works, and they had to develop their love for Christ. The church in Ephesus, it's good that the church is known for their faithfulness, but they also needed to be known for their love for the Lord. And what we see, and the last thing I want to take notice of here, and I'll try to do it with all seven of these letters. Of course, these letters need to be looked at and studied from the point of view as us as a local congregation here at Knollwood. Are we doing the things right that we need to be doing? Are we falling short where this church is falling short? What corrections do we need to make as a congregation? But also, we need to look at it personally. Have I left my first love? Am I just going through the motions? Or do I have that love and that zeal that I need in order to serve the Lord faithfully? We need to take some things away from these churches as we study through them. That's all that I have that I want to present. We've got a good 12 minutes left in class for some questions and discussion, so I'll open up the floor. That's right. What you brought up about the older generation retiring from service, well, the instruction that was given to the church is remember and do those first works. And only those who are older know what those works are. And can do it, and it needs to be taught to the younger generation instead of just, here, you take it. Yeah. That's right. They need to continue to be examples. Yeah. You know, you bring up a good point, a good question. We know that there were elders because Paul met with them in Acts chapter 20, and we know that there were more because 1 Timothy is written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. Chapter 3 talks about appointing elders and deacons. So, the pattern was put in place in Ephesus for other men to be appointed as time went on, but how faithful they were in discharging their responsibilities, that was up to each eldership. You don't qualify to serve as an elder overnight. It needs to start with men who are much younger. And their wives, much younger, that's right, and that light's no longer there. I kind of wish John Ward was here. He could maybe help with this example some. Think about a restaurant that's a part of a franchise. If it doesn't hold up its end of the agreement, it can no longer be a part of that franchise. That's taken away from them. And same thing with the Lord's church. If we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, sooner or later, we're not going to be recognized by the Lord as His church. Our time's up. I know some other hands were up, and I apologize for that. Wednesday, we're going to do the letter to the church in Smyrna. I appreciate everyone's good participation in our study this morning.